So, as I just stated, we are starting a whole new book here, and we're going to be going through the book of Romans, and we're planning on kind of working our way through Paul's writings and hopefully kind of put them all together in helping us understand what's going on in what he has written. And this is the first book in the canon of Paul's writings. But it's not the first book that he has written, because there's five books, at least. It looks appears that there's five books ahead of Romans. And we have Galatians was written, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and 1st and 2nd Corinthians. So he already wrote these three books, and if you keep that in mind, sometimes it's valuable to know what order that these books were written in, so you can go back and see a progression in his writings, and you do definitely see a progression. So if you look at the earlier writings, which would include these books plus Romans, and look at the later books, which would include books like Ephesians, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, and so on, those books have the later books go deeper and deeper. The first books are kind of an introduction into what Paul is talking about. And so when he wrote these books, it's really setting down the groundwork for everything that he's been learning in this new dispensation of grace. And so these are things that it's helpful to keep in mind. And as we go through this, you'll hopefully see how these books seem to be arranged and why they're arranged the way they are arranged. But another thing that's important to keep in mind is when you're reading the Bible, it's not so important to see when they were written, because they were the gospel books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were probably written even about the same time that some of these books were written, perhaps. Now, nobody really knows exactly when books are written, and so keep that in mind, too, that we don't have exact dates. But it appears that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were probably written a little bit later, or at about the same time, perhaps, that Paul was writing. So if you go strictly chronological, you're going to be mixing in the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John with Paul's books and so on. And then Peter, of course, wrote a little later, contemporary with Paul. And so you can't really go chronologically in date order. You have to go and understand what the book is about. It's the same idea that when you read a biography, does it matter when it was written?
No.
Not... That could have been a rhetorical question, but you turned it into a literal question. And so when you write a biography, it doesn't really matter when it was written, but what time period it has to do. It has to do with a person's time span when he was his life. Or if you're reading a history book, doesn't matter when it was written, but more about what it's about and those dates that it's written. It has to do with that. So when we take a look at the actual date of writing, it doesn't really matter. So don't get hung up on that. And a lot of people do get hung up the dispensationalists sometimes get hung up as to when it's... And they always compare, they say, well, Peter was written about the same time as this, and Peter sounds a lot like Paul, so Peter and Paul must be writing about the same thing, and so they must be the same material, and they start confusing these things. But we have to separate it out and understand that Paul's writings was to the church, the body of Christ. Peter's writings was for the kingdom saints who were still alive at that time and those who will be alive in the future. So they each had two separate ministries to different people groups or to different in different dispensations. So we just have to keep that in mind as we go through Scripture to understand to whom it was written and why it was. Mary?
So our New Testament books were probably written all within 30 years.
Yeah, all the New Testament?
Yeah.
It was probably from about even like 50 to 70. So perhaps even within a 20-year span. Some people think the Bible was written in the hundreds, you know, 200 or 300, but it wasn't. It was written probably in that 20 years.
Including Revelations.
Well, now that's a disputed book. Most scholars, which I am not one, so therefore I disagree, would say that that was written in the 90s. And that's the only book that would be written in the 90s. However, actually, if you go to Wielding the Sword, who is that? Matthew McGee's got a great article there that describes the date, the dating of Revelation. And so that is, I believe he's actually very accurate in what he's saying there, that the book was written probably in the 60s, not the 90s.
Isn't the argument that it, because there was no mention of the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, that it was had to be written before that?
Well, it's hard to argue from the negative side of things, from the absence of something, but that is an indication that perhaps that it was written way before that. So there are indicators that kind of point to that direction, but he gives a number of arguments that places it much earlier. I think Pastor Roger Anderson also put it in the 60s. He was the pastor back in the 1980s, 1970s, Bethesda Church, and so he, I'm pretty sure that he put it in the 60s that it was written. So it's not all that unusual, or it's not really an odd thing to think it was written earlier. There are a lot of people that are thinking in that direction, but I believe that Paul was the last one to write the book, to write the Bible. He was the last one, based on Ephesians, and actually this is jumping just a little bit ahead, not much. Let's just go there. Ephesians 1:10. Now, obviously, a lot of people wouldn't understand this verse in the way that I understand it, or maybe perhaps as we understand it. Verse 9, Ephesians 1:9, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. And this is talking about the dispensational view. This is talking in terms of dispensations. The dispensations of the fullness of time, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, or the gathering up of all things. I think the King James Version uses the gathering up. He's pulled everything together.
What verse?
10. Ephesians 1:10. Yeah. And so what he's doing here is what Paul is really, what God is revealing to him, sums up everything. The other programs were behind Paul, and Paul is introducing the mystery. Everything else has been written about these other programs. Paul is summing everything up, and what's revealed to Paul brings it all to an end, to a conclusion, and wraps it up so that God's plan, as revealed to man, is done. This is the thing that God gave to Paul. Paul talks about it being summed up, or the whole idea of gathered up together in one package, and this is it. And so this also, if you think in terms of sign gifts, Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 13 that these sign gifts will cease when the perfect is come. And of course, there's a big argument about the perfect. And we'll talk about more of that in the second hour. But that perfect is the fullness that he's talking about here, the fullness or completeness of God's Word being revealed. And so, like I said, we'll go a little more in depth in that the second hour. And so this all seems to kind of come together, and we see how God had used Paul then to finish out his revelation to man. And when God is done with that revelation, as far as he said everything he needs to say, he doesn't need to say anything more through people like he did before the scripture was completed. The reason there's prophets is that's how God gave his word. He gave his word through the prophets. He had to speak to mankind somehow, and before his word was complete, he would still use prophets. Well, when his word is complete, there's no need to have a prophet. And there's no need then for signs and miracles to take place to prove it's from God. But now people are still attempting to hang on to those signs and miracles and wonders and prophecies and all these things and say that they have special revelation that comes from God. Well, they don't. They're either lying or deceived as to where that message is coming from. A lot of them, I think, are just plain liars. And they're using it to gain a following and power and money, of course. So the so we have to realize that we have to look at the purpose and the content of the book to really understand it. We don't look at the dating of it. The dating can sometimes help when you're looking at things. The dates are helpful, like I said, if you're looking at sign gifts, for one thing, and what happens in the early books? There's replete with sign gifts. It's got a lot of stuff. You look at Corinthians, and there's a lot of stuff going on. Paul talks about a lot of things happening in that time. You read Acts alongside of that in his journeys. He would even send out a handkerchief, and handkerchiefs of that his shadow fell on, and it would be have the power of God that was part of that. I mean, there's just powerful signs, and his ministry was included of that, raising people from the dead. But then you get to the latter books, the ones that are written, you know, Ephesians, Timothy, and so on. Those books, do we see sign gifts? That seems kind of odd. But we see Romans is the first on the list in the Bible, and Romans holds a special place in how it introduces us to the rest of Paul's writings. And so that it's, think of it as almost a hallway where you're walking through, well, in a sense, you could think of Acts as kind of the hallway getting into the body of Christ. We have kingdom over here, and all the kingdom writings, the things that talking about Jesus Christ, the millennial kingdom, Israel's prophetic program, and Israel's prophetic program is in view in the Old Testament in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We get to Acts, and all of a sudden it's leading us in a certain direction, and it's leading us kind of, I just think of it in terms of, you got the room here for Israel's program, you got the room here for the church, the body of Christ, and in between you've got Acts as the bridge. Well, that bridge is sort of like a hallway. You're walking through this hallway, and if you take Acts out and go from Matthew, Mark, Luke, John to Romans, all of a sudden it's going to be quite confusing as far as, well, what happened? Things really got messed up here, and I can't figure out why all these things changed. Well, Acts walks us through the hallway into another room. We get to the room of Romans, it's like the entryway, and you're standing in the entryway with all of Paul's writings following that. So if you have a handle on Romans, I believe that that will really help you in understanding everything else that Paul has written. And this is, of course, written from the standpoint of what his revelation was, the church, the body of Christ. And in this, that revelation given to Paul and to Paul alone, that Romans book sets and lays out that doctrine that we need to know. It lays everything out in a nice, clean manner. And the problem is, people always seem to want to bring the kingdom program into it, like they do with all of Paul's writings. They bring the kingdom in, but they explain it in terms of Paul. So the things going on in Acts, Acts 2 dispensationalists will bring in things that belong to Israel, but they will then bring and explain it from Paul's standpoint. We're saved by grace alone. Well, by God, by faith, and through God's grace. But then they go back to things that obviously belong to Israel, and they'll be repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And they try to explain it then in terms of Paul, instead of making a clean break. Now, they do make a break, but they make the break in the wrong spot, and it has those profound implications that carry on through all of Scripture. And so it really is important to divide these things properly, rightly divided, cutting a straight line. What the Acts 2 and Acts 28 and covenants fail to do is cut a straight line in the proper place. They are weaving in and out and taking things that belong to Israel and taking things that belong to Paul and trying to put them together. That's not cutting a straight line. And so that it's very important to take these things and understand them in terms of what Paul is writing. And we explain Paul by Paul. We don't go explain Paul by Peter or by Peter, James, John, or Jesus, the earthly Jesus ministry and doctrine.
Dispensation will put us right back in the kingdom at the end times.
And then they do that at the end times when Paul's talking about, don't you know that you're going to be judging angels? But all of a sudden they put us right back to the promise of the kingdom that Israel is promised, and puts us right back on earth, which is really bizarre to me. I don't understand that at all, but they have an interesting way of dividing scripture, so it's weaving in and out all over the place.
Yeah. In the tribulation, would you say most Acts 2 people would say the first owner of the gospel of grace?
Oh, absolutely. I think they would say that, yeah. But they always seem to want to bring back, because they've already started at Acts 2, so they have to include things that belong to Israel and try to explain it then in terms of Paul. They are probably the closest to what we believe, but they do part in some very important ways. So when Paul wrote, he wrote this probably in around AD 57. Many of the books were written in the 50s. Paul started his writings in Galatians, they say, could have been maybe 48 or so. And there's also a little disagreement if Galatians was written first before Thessalonians was written. Again, it's not critical that we understand that. It's just interesting in the terms of a general timeline, just to kind of keep in mind when these things were written. I like to see him as he's taking his journeys and know where Paul is as he's meeting with people and preaching to people and then writing to them back as he's continuing his journeys. To me, it just kind of helps to solidify what's going on, and the historical background is helpful, I believe. In 57, and this was toward the end of his third journey, the third missionary journey is usually called. And he was probably in Corinth. So at the end of his second, we've been studying things going on in his second journey when he went to Philippi and Thessalonica and then down to Corinth eventually. Well, the third time he went back to Corinth. And so this is when he's in Corinth and he's thinking going back to Israel, to Jerusalem. And so if we take a look at Romans 16:25. Oh, I'm sorry, 16:5. I went a little bit too far. I'm always used to going to 16:25. It's Romans 16:5, and he says, "Greet the church that is in their house." Let me go back. "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus." Verse 3. "Who for my life risk their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also to all the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is in their house. Greet Epaphanitus, my beloved, who's first converted to Christ from Asia. Greet Mary, who's worked hard for you," and so on. The important thing here, if you remember, Priscilla and Aquila, on his second journey, came down to meet him. They were actually kicked out of Rome. They were running for their lives. And verse 4 here says, "For my life risked their own necks." And so they became partners with Paul and were tent makers like Paul. They went down and met him in Corinth, and it was probably because of them that Paul was able to quit making tents and do full-time Christian ministry, as we say today. And so Paul didn't have to make tents anymore. He was able to be supported in what he's doing through people like Priscilla and Aquila. Well, Priscilla and Aquila perhaps went back to their home in Rome. It doesn't say that they were there, it just says that they were meeting in their home. But we know that they were then, there was a church at Rome meeting in a home. Now, most people, when you think of the church at Rome, don't you think of a big, some kind of, a, for some reason, I don't, but, not the Vatican, right next to the Vatican anyway. And having a big, some kind of a bigger church. But actually, these are home churches that Paul's writing to. Probably no more than half of what we have here could have been attending there. It was probably a very small church, but a very lively church, one that was understood Pauline doctrine. But there's also two, it appears that there were two other churches in Rome that were also there. And so by looking at verses 14 and 15, we see perhaps two other congregations at play here. Greet Pelagius and Julia, Nereus and my sister in Olympus and all the saints who are with them. It seems that perhaps this is one group that was also meeting as a church in Rome. Again, it's not totally clear. Paul specifically called out this one group who's meeting in Rome with Priscilla and Aquila's house. 15 seems to call it another group of believers that are in Rome. And 16, greet one another with a holy kiss, all the churches in... I should go back to 14. Greet Aseronicus, these people. Yeah, you read them for yourself. And it looks like that perhaps was another group of believers in different parts of Rome. So there may have been three small groups of people throughout Rome that were meeting that Paul knew. There were people who had understood Pauline doctrine. Of course, this is before Paul had been there. And so the question, of course, comes in, well, how did these people learn about this? Now, a lot of people say the church at Rome was formed by Peter. That's not at all, there's actually no evidence that Peter was in Rome. And so it probably was not Peter. There's others who say that in Acts 2, when people came at Pentecost, they came from all over the world, including Rome. Rome is specifically mentioned. So they say that people went back from Pentecost with the gospel, the grace of God, and then formed these churches in Rome. And so it was these people that perhaps was involved in getting this gospel of grace into Rome. And again, that's probably not the case either. We're not really sure where that could have happened, but it had to be somebody who was traveling and had been saved under Paul and had brought the message back into Rome. But again, Scripture does not really tell us specifically how these groups sprang up. And so it would be a lot of conjecture as far as what happened there. But we do know that they were understanding Pauline doctrine, and Paul needed to build them up in the faith. And so it's these people were true believers of Paul, and there's never any indication that they had backed away from Paul, like in Galatia or in Asia and so on, where Paul's sitting in prison at the end of his life, and you know all those in Asia left me. It seems that these people remained pretty solid and stayed with that. It could have been through the ministry of Aquila and Priscilla too. They were either saved by someone who came to them, or they maybe perhaps... there's no indication that they met Paul before coming from Rome, but they seemed to know Paul quite well, which is why they went and met him up in Corinth. And so they understood his ministry while they were in Rome, and he was down in Corinth, and he had never met them, so there had to be someone else who carried the message to Rome for them. If I have any more insights on that, I'll let you know. But at this point, I'm not really sure.
So Aquila and Priscilla, they were kicked out of Rome because Jews were kicked out. But now when Romans is written, they are back in Rome.
It appears that they would be back, or it doesn't say that they're back there, but that they are meeting in their house.
Well, how would they greet them if they wasn't there?
How what?
Verse 3 says, greet Priscilla and Aquila.
Oh, okay, yeah, you're right.
Jesus.
You're right. Well, right now when Romans is written, he's down in Corinth. And this is on the second missionary journey that he's in. And he's... Well, we're still not sure where they are because he's greeting a lot of people from all over the place. Now the assumption, my assumption would be back in Rome, which would make sense that they went back to their home. Things must have changed in the political climate. They were back in their home meeting as a church at their house, and that's what I assume, but it's not always as cut and dry as that. So the book order, God didn't just take all the books of the Bible and shuffle them up and throw them into a big pile and see what comes out. There's a reason why books are in the order that they're in. And I believe it was God directed in how the books are laid out. And one reason for that is just, you know, God is just a God of order. He's not a God of chaos. When he made the universe, did he put it in a big bucket and shake it and throw it out into the universe and or have a big bang happen that all of a sudden things went flying off and formed planets and everything? There are some who say that's how God works. I don't believe that's the case. That's harder to believe than God created the universe. But when he created the universe, he created the laws that govern the universe. Everything is in order. Everything's done decently in order. And all the planets follow the path they're supposed to be following. And even you get down to the molecular level, well, don't the atoms obey certain laws that God had set up? So why wouldn't God do the same with Scripture? His word. It's going to be done in a decent in order, done decently and in order. And even in his the way he puts the spirit world, there's talk, you know, if you look at the how that's laid out in the various groupings of angels, there's seraphims, the angels are separate. These are all the spirit beings would be the big group, and then underneath those would be the powers and dominions and angels, seraphims, cherubims. Those are all different orders of angels or spirit beings. And by the way, angels probably do not have wings, so I don't want to crush you on this one, but the seraphim and cherubim have the wings, but angels don't seem to. And so the idea that the books are just kind of thrown together the way man wanted them to, I think, is not accurate. It's actually in a very specific order. And if we take a look at Paul's writings, we see perhaps, you know, you don't have to agree, but it seems to be laid out in this manner. If you look at 2 Timothy 3:16, he talks about doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction. So we have these four categories that are laid out, and that Scripture is profitable for these areas. Now, if we take a look at the various books that Paul has written, first of all, the doctrine is just nothing more than teaching. It's laying out. It's going to school and opening up a book and learning. Well, of course, now they learn about feelings, but when we went to school, it was about something solid. It was you learn your reading, writing, and arithmetic. Reproof is correction and of course, correction is correction. Correction in when you're being reproofed, you're actually being reproofed in you're living. You're living incorrectly, and you're being reproofed for how you are, for the way you're living. When Paul talks about correction here, we're talking about in doctrine. You're teaching. You have a misunderstanding, or you went in the wrong direction. And of course, instruction then is just learning, nurturing, bringing somebody up in righteousness, and bringing them further along in their understanding. So if we take and apply these broad categories here and apply them to Scripture, we can see, as the notes show, that Romans seems to concentrate on doctrine. So when we take a look at doctrine, we're looking at, or take a look at Romans, we see Paul, at least the first eight chapters, talking about doctrine, all the doctrinal issues that we need to know. You have to lay out the understanding of something before you're told how you should act. And if you don't have a handle on the learning part, then you won't know how to act. That's why you go to school. You go to school to learn something so that you can do something. And you're disqualified from doing something often because you haven't learned something. And so what Paul is doing is we're taking us to school and we're learning what he has to teach us so that we can live a life. It's not just learning for learning's sake. It's learning it so that you can be the Christian that God wants you to be. And that's why it's important to understand Romans, because it's the introductory book to everything else. And as we go through Romans, specifically the first 8 chapters, we're going to be learning what God wants us to be, what He wants us to do, and so it's filled with doctrine. Now, you have to understand, as we take a look at these categories, that every book is, you're going to find doctrine in every book. But this is in general, we see that Romans concentrates in that area. We see every book has probably some reproof and every book has some correction. But we have to understand that in terms of these larger categories, that they're a very general category. And so don't say that Romans only has doctrine. That's not true. That's not the case.
Didn't say that Acts does not have doctrine.
Well, and that's a good point, because Acts is one of the books that people take as doctrine and take it as, this is how I need to live, when actually it's taking and helping you understand how we got from A to B, and it's the in-between book. And we don't take Acts for our doctrine. And so if you do, you're charismatic then. And then when we get to 1 and 2 Corinthians, obviously we would have to say they're being corrected in their living. And if you understand what 1 and 2 Corinthians is talking about, they've got had a man in the church who was not living a life that he should have. He was living with his mother-in-law, which they didn't understand was wrong, apparently. Or they didn't care. They probably just let it pass and kind of, well, that's whatever. But Paul then had to correct them in living. And so these are the corrections that they had to go through, that Paul had to say, well, hey guys, you know, really, this isn't the right thing to do. And he even said, even the heathen don't even do these things. Now, you know, it's not what a Christian would do.
Which is true. He's never giving a life to sin.
No.
You go back, you can show people, no, show me where he's showing them.
Yeah. And that goes along with the word grace. So Paul preaches grace. And so then I'll just sin more and I'll have more grace. And of course, Paul says, that ain't going to work. May it never be. Yeah. Or the King James?
God forbid.
God forbid. And so then we have Galatians in the next one. And we take a look then. Galatians is actually correction in doctrine. The Galatians were getting mixed up. They're going back under law. They wanted to bring the law in under what Paul was teaching. And Paul was then had to go back and correct them doctrinally and say, no, you guys, you need to come back and understand what I was teaching. I was teaching grace, and you can't put yourself under law and have grace at the same time. Law and grace are not compatible. You can't bring them together. They were trying to. But then we get into the next round, Ephesians. Now, Ephesians goes back to doctrine, and it's heavy on doctrine. And it also is a continuation of Romans. This is one reason why it's important to get a good handle on Romans before you start taking and learning Ephesians. If you have the doctrinal groundwork laid in Romans, then you're going to be able to better understand not only the rest of the books following, but Ephesians specifically, because Ephesians continues on with the doctrine. And the doctrine that we see in Ephesians, and if you read Ephesians, you'll just sense that it goes beyond. It keeps going. It's beyond what Romans is teaching. And it's something that goes much deeper. But then we get into Philippians, the next book. And the Philippians were, in fact, if we go to Philippians 1:7. Well, I lost it. I must have written it down incorrectly. But what Paul says, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In other words, where did that go? Well, if anybody sees that, let me know. Maybe I'm just passing over. What he says is that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together. What's that?
127.
Well, I had a 7 there anyway.
Well,
see what I have to live with? And I love it. I love it. Not complaining, just reporting.
Nobody can accuse you of being dumb.
Not in this case, anyway. So Paul says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come to see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, which when he's telling them and commanding them this, you have to assume that they aren't doing it, otherwise he wouldn't have to tell them. Stand fast in one spirit, stand fast together as a group in one unit with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. So there was disunity going on in Philippians. And Paul is trying to bring them back together. In other words, they were failing in living properly. They were failing in taking and applying the doctrine that Paul had taught them and using it to be united in mind. And it was a wrong living. They weren't living properly. And then we get to Colossians, the next book after Philippians. And the Colossians, what they did, they started departing from doctrine again. And we take a look at Colossians 2:8. And Paul is warning them about, well, obviously, again, if he has to warn them about this, that they are straying from where they should be. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. They were following the world. And they were following a worldly tradition of men in their religious practice. And so the Colossians, again, needed to be brought back, like the Galatians did. They were needed to be corrected in their doctrine. And so then we end up with 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and we have doctrine in view again. Paul is laying out the doctrine of what they needed to know about the end times. We learned throughout everything, basically, how to live as a Christian. But then we get into that doctrine again, into 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, which was written early, but put later. Well, because we need to concentrate on living our life for Christ, but we do need to know about our future with Christ and what's going to happen. So Paul lays it out, not only in, as we know, it was also in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, that Paul talks about the rapture that was going to happen. So it's not that Corinthians, for instance, is based on nothing but correcting wrong living. He also gave them encouragement about what to look forward to. But he also extends it and uses 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and most of that is doctrine that he's is basing it on. Then we get to 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, and most of that is just instruction, where Paul's giving instruction to pastors, he gives instruction to various people, and so on, just about what they needed to know. So, again, general categories that seem to fit. You know, in my mind, I can see this fitting together and making sense, and why God perhaps has laid things out. Now, and I mentioned J. Sidlow Baxter, who's an Acts 2 guy, but he came up with this along with Bollinger, so I'm not smart enough to figure this out, but these people did, and other people build on it. And the first grouping of Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, and Galatians seem to be talking about Christ and the cross. And so it's his work on the cross, how it affects us, and how we should live because of that. And then Christ and the church. Now it concentrates more on church living and how we should live within the church, the body of Christ. And then Christ and the coming, which would be the rapture in 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, and then all the rest of the book's instruction. So something I think that helps, you know, when you're reading books, well, what's the book talking about and what's the thrust of the book? Knowing in general where it's going helps to, as you read through these various books and study the various books. And so there is some profit in that. So in general, if we take a look at Romans, we see that the book can be divided up into three areas. Romans 1 through 8 is actually the doctrine. Heavy on the doctrine, heavy on the teaching, things that we need to learn because of this new body of Christ, the things that the Lord Jesus Christ had revealed to Paul. These are things that are contained in Romans. It's just, how do we live? How do we, you know, what do we do in our lives? Well, Paul tells us, Romans 1 through 8, we have a great start in our Christian walk in life and understanding what God wants of us. And before we do the walk, we need to know what He wants. 9 through 11, and these are often very confusing for people, Paul specifically turns to Israel and says things that relate to Israel and the program that they were under, and does some explaining to them, well, what kind of work is God doing now? If you take this too much for yourself, sometimes you can get confused and start taking these things that don't belong to us. Because he's basically kind of turning aside. It's almost like a big parenthesis in a sense, where he's taking and talking to Israel specifically about their program and why the rug was pulled out, why they're not in that program anymore, and why things are the way they are. And so by reading that with that in mind again, opens up some of the truths that are in there, and then will be applied correctly, hopefully.
So many people look through Romans 10, 9, and 10, you know, and it just makes me crazy because I don't believe that's good information of all the same.
Yeah, and when we get there, of course, we'll expand on that. It doesn't mean that everything in chapters 9 through 11 we throw out because it's to Israel. We learn a lot in 9 through 11, and so we can't just willy-nilly just toss it out, as people accuse us of doing. But it's there written to the church, the body of Christ, but specifically to those Jews to explain to them why their program is dying out.
In the body of Christ or no?
Well, it seems to be more for those that have been past believers. They're saved under the kingdom program, not the ones who are saved under Paul's ministry.
Well, I found in Romans 9 through 11 to explain to people why replacement theology is so wrong.
And in fact, those are the verses that Piper, who's a covenant, and many covenants believe in replacement theology, has backed away from replacement theology and says, well, Israel seems to have a future. What do I do with it? So Piper isn't someone you can always hold up as being correct. So in this case, though, when he read 9 through 11, he, from what I understand, he had to admit that Israel does have a future, and that lays that out beautifully. Yes, Mary.
So could I just say, so 9 to 11, we could understand it as Paul teaching Peter.
You could think in terms of that, I believe. And Peter brings that up in his writings then, that these things that appear not to be happening, well, why is that the case? God isn't slack in His promises, but that will be fulfilled. So again, if you understand Peter, you'll see that replacement theology has no room, because Peter's preaching it too. He says, no, God isn't slack in what He promised. It'll come to pass, but be a little patient. A day is just 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a day. In other words, the Lord isn't looking at dates and times like you are. These things will happen.
Okay.
And Gary, that's referring to the gospel of God, which for them was proof, when Jesus being raised from the dead was proof that he was the Messiah. So it's not saying about the sin, which is the gospel of Christ. So you can see here, it is to them.
Yeah, and again, you have to understand, gospel of God is the very general term that could apply to what Paul is preaching or what Peter is preaching.
You have to believe that before you can believe the gospel of Christ.
Yes.
So they work together, but that is their foundation, so that they know.
You've got to imagine these Jews that got saved, they're in the kingdom, and all of a sudden everything that they were promised isn't happening. You'd have some major questions about what's going on, and that's where Paul and Peter both answer those questions for these Jews who are left in Jerusalem, these poor saints in Jerusalem, Acts 21. They're there, they're zealous for the law, these were kingdom saints, they were saved under the law. And now nothing is happening, and they're wondering, well, what happened? This was going to be this best thing ever, and it seems to have fizzled out.
Wondering, where's the kingdom?
There is the kingdom.
What's going on?
It should have happened.
This is
20, 25 years later, well, 20 years later or so, 15, 20 years later, when Paul's writing, and we're seeing that nothing's happened. And the tribulation was supposed to happen years and years ago. And the kingdom would have been set up by this point, but it wasn't happening. So obviously, they're going to have some. It's going to shake their faith. What happens didn't happen. Well, that's what they're trying to explain here. As we take a look then at the last chapter or the last verses, 12 through 16. Now we're down to the practical application. These practical applications are the application of everything they've learned previous to this. And so that's where you go to school, then you get to the job. You put to work what you have been taught, and that's what he's telling them here in general, these last chapters of Romans. Paul proclaiming this mystery of grace. Paul was, and he makes it very clear at the end of Romans, as to why he's there, what he's doing, how this fits in with all the things that are going on here. And the verse that I went to originally, it's where he's, to him who has the power to establish you according to my gospel. That's one of the purposes of Romans. That is the main purpose, is to establish these believers firm and strong in the word, and to plant them deeply so that they're going to be unmoved. And it's interesting because Romans starts out with the idea of establishing these people and then continues on at the very end talking about establishing these people. It's planting those people firmly and wholly and solely on God's Word. And Paul, when he's going through Romans, is saying, hey, you guys, this is what it's all about. You need to understand these concepts in order for you to be unshakable and unmovable when things come your way. To him is the power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, specifically the revelation of the mystery. Paul makes it very clear what they are to be established in. It's the establishment of them, the firming up of them in the mystery that was revealed to him, the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. And I want to go just to finish up Romans 1. 1:11, I think it is. Yes. So when Paul talks about, I long to see you, Romans 1:11, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established. That's his goal. So as we're reading and studying Romans, keep that in mind that we are here, or that God put this book here to plant us so firmly in his word that we'll never be shaken, that we'll never be pushed out of where we should be. We're going to be planted firmly, we're going to be set firm so that nothing will shake us, and that's really why we need to go through these things to make us firm in the Word.